Well, the table has turned. Mordecai and Esther are doing well. And Haman is dead and buried. And so what was originally a plot to destroy all of the Jews ended up being something that brought about their increase and prosperity. You might remember that the friends of Haman told him that if you have set out to destroy Mordecai the Jew, that he'll prevail against you and you will forfeit all that you have. And he did. They told him right. That's exactly what happened to him. Tonight we look at the 8th chapter, and there's not much more of this book, but we're in the part of it that is very interesting to me, in that it shows how that they had some political problems even though they knew what they ought to do. Sounds a lot like our modern world, because oftentimes we have political problems. We feel like deep down we know what ought to be done, but somehow, some way, we find that the law of the land complicates the situation. Certain shady meanings of the law often pose problems. Well, looking at the 8th chapter, beginning in the first two verses, we see how that Haman's estate was given to Esther and to Mordecai. And after all, you know, Haman intended to get Mordecai's estate and the estate of all the Jews, but it turned just the other way around. On that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jews' enemy, unto Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. So all the property now of Haman has been forfeited to the crown. The king, taking full possession of the money and land and houses of this man Haman, has conveyed the same into the hands of Esther. Esther did not ask for this land. She did not ask for any of this, so far as we know. But the king, out of the generosity of his heart, perhaps feeling that the Jews had been mistreated by himself as well as Haman, saw fit to give this into the hands of Queen Esther. You know, this illustrates certain verses in the Bible. Here is a wicked man that died. He left his treasures to a righteous man. And the providence of God took them away from the wicked man and gave them to the righteous man. And that's not the first time that's ever happened. The Bible says that it will many times happen. Again, we take the book of Proverbs to illustrate this truth, or to state it, and it's illustrated there in our passage in Esther, in the 13th chapter of Proverbs, verse 22. A good man leaveth an inheritance to his children, and the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. Look at that. The wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. That's exactly what had happened here. Now go to the book of Job, the 27th chapter, and I'll show you how that there's still another statement about this. Look at let's start at verse 16. Though he heap up silver as the dust, and prepare raiment as the clay, he may prepare it, but the just shall put it on, and the innocent shall divide the silver. He buildeth his house as a moth, and as a booth that the keeper maketh. Now note the language there. The wicked man will prepare it, but the just will put it on. And the innocent will divide his silver. You know, it was remarkable how that it said in the middle of verse 1 that Mordecai came and stood before the king. Now that simply means that he was summoned to come. Because you did not come and appear before the king unless you had been summoned to the royal court by his royal highness himself. So the fact that it says he came before the king means that the king sent and requested his presence that he might see that an honor was bestowed upon him. And then I like the little bit of information there in the latter part of that. Esther had told what he was unto her. Well, I'm sure that the king knew Mordecai because he was one of the keeper of the gates. Probably saw him often. But he didn't know that he was a cousin to Esther. Now, some of the king's men knew that he was related to Esther. We learned that earlier back there about the fellow that kept the harem. He had some knowledge of it. But at this particular time, he didn't know that this was the queen's cousin. But now he does. She has told him all the story. How that this man took her in, a little orphan girl, and raised her up as if she were his own daughter. So here was a girl that was showing honor to her foster parents. They were not her natural parents, but her foster parents. And she was showing great honor to them. And she was speaking very highly here of Mordecai, her foster father. And so the king now, he's going to give a very great honor here to Mordecai. He's already given the queen all of Haman's estate. But now look what's going to happen to Mordecai. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Somebody said, well, why in the world did the king want to honor this man, Mordecai, so much? Think about it. The king and the queen owed their life to this one man in the empire. He had saved the little orphan girl in her early days. He had saved the king from assassination at the hands of two of his enemies. So why not honor the man to whom the king and the queen owed their natural life? And so nothing was too good for Mordecai, you see. He's advanced by the king and this particular relationship of being a cousin and all of that. It's all brought to light. You know, there's about 4 years of time that has elapsed since Esther was made the queen and the events in this chapter. Now, I can imagine that most of us, had we been a cousin to the queen, probably wouldn't have been able to keep the news over 2 or 3 days at the most. And if we could have kept our mouth quiet for 4 years, that would have been an awful strain on our pride of our family connections. But here was a humble Jew who did not care for worldly ambition. He never one single time mentioned anywhere, so far as we have any record, that he was a cousin to the queen. There's no record of it. So he was a very humble man. He remained quiet for 4 years and said nothing about his relationship to the queen. Now, why did he take this ring? What was that ring? That's what was called a signet ring. It was about like the royal seal of the state of Ohio on Ohio state documents. And it was what they would, usually they had wax or some soft substance where they'd have a state document like a big old written sheet of some kind, an edict or a law or something to that effect. They would put wax down on the bottom of that where near there would be the signature of the king, which sometime would be there. But then they would take that ring and they would press it in the wax. That was the royal seal of Persia. And that meant that that had come down directly from the court of the king. And that made it an official state document. So when you look at what was being done here in the case of Mordecai, he was being made keeper of the king's royal seal. So he would determine whether or not a document was an official state document. He would put the stamp on it, as it were. And if he didn't like it, I suppose he wouldn't put the stamp on it. So he was pretty well in charge there, almost like Haman was prime minister of the kingdom, as it were. It's hard for us at this remote day to remember how the kings and the queens did. The real truth of the matter is a lot like it is today. Sometimes, you know, we get the idea that the president's up there all the time signing documents and doing everything, but really he's not. The various members of his cabinet are carrying on all the work, and he in the main just more or less keeps connection with what's going on, keeps in contact and touch, as it were. Well, that's the way it was back then. The king didn't look at every state document that came in. There were 127 provinces, probably something coming in all the time. The room was full of them. Probably had what we'd call lawyers all over the court all day long. Well, it fell on the shoulders of somebody like Haman or Mordecai, and they took care of nearly everything. They even signed the king's name and put the document into force and all of that. Maybe the king never even saw the thing. So really, Mordecai here is given a very strategic place of importance. He's not the king, but he's very near the king, so far as political matters are concerned. So he has a very important job here. He is the keeper of the king's royal seal. And then, if he didn't have enough already, he was made the steward over the house of Haman. And Haman was the former prime minister. So then he was more or less the keeper of all the estates of Haman. Though legally they belonged to the queen, he was the one that enjoyed the benefits of them. So in a sense, they were pretty much his, I would say, there to begin with. Again, I would say that we have Scripture being illustrated here, because in Psalms 39, in verse 6, the Bible said, "Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they that are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them." I'll guarantee you one thing. Haman would have thrown all of those riches to the birds had he known that his old enemy, Mordecai the Jew, was going to get it all. But you see, he didn't know. Providence is very strange. Then in the book of Ecclesiastes, another scripture bearing on this, in chapter 2 and verse 27, how fitting it is. Sorry, it's verse 19. Let's read 18 too. "Yea, I hate all of my labor which I have taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me." That's exactly what Haman did. He left it to his old enemy, Mordecai the Jew. "And he knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool." Nobody does. "Yet shall he have rule over all of my labor wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity." So really, all of this wealth that we may accumulate during the course of our earthly career, we don't know whether it'll be a wise man or a fool that'll get it. We don't know whose hands it'll fall into. It might even fall into the hands of our worst enemy. For all that we know, it might very well happen. I have seen that happen. Sad to say, I've seen that happen. Well, let's get on with the story. Go on down to verse 3. And in verse 3 down to 6, we see how that Esther intercedes for reversing of the edict against the Jews. Haman is dead, but that edict is still the law of the land. And so there's a real problem presented here. Now, she knows that, and so she's going to plead in behalf of her people. And that's what we see there beginning in verse 3. "And Esther spake yet again before the king, and fell down at his feet, and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman, the Agite, and his device that he had devised against the Jews." She's pleading for a reversal of that bloody edict that would destroy men, women, boys and girls and the like at a certain time of the year, yet out in the future there. You know, there's a terrible thing about wicked men when they die. The evil that they wrought while they were in the world does not go to the coffin with them. I'll not call the man's name, but some of you will know who I'm talking about, probably by what I'm about to say. There was a famous New Light preacher right here in this section, and it was called to my attention that he had passed away. And I made a statement that some people thought was almost blasphemy, but I meant every word of it, and I haven't retracted it yet. I said it's a pity, but what his doctrine was put in that coffin with him. But I'll tell you something tonight. The man's dead. He'd been dead for a number of years already. But his doctrine's not dead. It's still plaguing the churches throughout the land. So be careful what you do. Even though you may die, you may leave this world, the evil that you've wrought will survive the death of your body. And it'll go on being a problem to the world, like it was with this man. So we need to be careful. I'll tell you what, I have to admire the way that this lady pled with the king. She fell down at his feet. This woman's a queen. She didn't have to do anything like that. She's a queen. Besought him with tears. It never said she shed any tears when she asked for her own life. She evidently thought more of her people than she did herself. Quite a woman, wasn't she? Fell down at the feet of the king. She didn't do that the other time. And besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman. Get rid of it. If you don't reverse this state document, all the Jews are going to be killed. So there's a real problem there. You know, I believe if you and I would go before the great King of Kings when we pray, like Esther did here, the king of Persia, that our entreaties would also be heard by God. You know, sometimes the more sincere than we are in prayer, it's no wonder that God don't answer our prayers. You know, you can tell when one of your children comes and he really wants you to do something. And then you can tell when he just really doesn't care whether you let him do it or not, can't you now? Well, God's got that much sense, you know. Sometimes when we offer up these little formal, cold, heartless prayers, God's not impressed. We haven't really besought the Lord. We haven't besought him with tears in our eyes and begged for the blessing, as it were. So it's no wonder that God doesn't answer our prayers. If we would stoop down like we were in the presence of the great king and we would beseech the Lord with tears and with all of our heart, our prayers would be heard. But oftentimes we don't come like this woman was coming here. I'll tell you one thing, she was praying for her people. Paul prayed for the Israelites that they might be saved, Romans 10 and 1. That was his prayer, that was his heart's desire. Is it our prayer, is it our heart's desire that God would save some of our nation, save some of our people? If not, it ought to be. Then note how the king holds out the golden scepter. That means that he's pleased with the request, that he's glad that she's there in the chamber with him. Then the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king. Now look how earnest that the request will become now. And said, if it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seemeth right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews, which are in all the king's provinces. I tell you, I see a woman that is in dead earnest. And you know, she is not telling the king what to do. She's saying, whatever you want to do, that's what I want to do. That's one of the lessons that we seem to never learn in prayer. Prayer is not coming to God and telling him what we want him to do. A lot of people think that's what it is now. God bless me. God bless my household. See? Telling God what he's got to do. You can't tell God what he's got to do. He'll tell you what you need to do. We need to turn that around, you see. So what she was doing is saying, if it's according to your will, if it's pleasing to you, then grant it. That's the way we ought to pray according to 1 John chapter 5 over here. Listen to what John said in that chapter 5 of that epistle, verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Amen. So we ought to come before God and say, if it pleases the great King eternal, let it be so. if it's for the good of your moral government in the world, if it would be for your glory and for my spiritual edification, then grant this petition that I entreat you for. Perhaps if we'd pray like that, we'd have some prayers answered. We'd have some prayers answered. Well, let's pass on now. We're going on to see now what the king's going to do. He's got a political problem. She went on then to say there in verse 6, we want to finish that, "For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred?" She loved her country. She loved her people. Well, the king's got a political problem. He doesn't know what he's going to do because he can't reverse the law of the Medes and the Persians. That law can't be altered or changed. It changeth not. I don't know why any politician make a law like that anyway. It doesn't make any sense to me, because circumstance sometimes would alter a case. But there was no provision in the law of Persia to change any edict that had been signed by the king. Now, when it was signed, that was it. You could sign another one that might counteract it, but you sure couldn't revoke the one that had already gone forth. So he's got a little problem here, and he doesn't know just what to do about it. He more or less says, "Mordecai, you figure it out, and you take care of it." Kind of washed his hands of the whole affair. "Then the king Ahasuerus said unto Esther the queen and to Mordecai the Jew, 'Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and him they have hanged upon the gallows, because he laid his hand upon the Jews.'" People don't believe God will come after a man that lays his hand on a Jew. You might better look that verse over a little bit. Pretty plain to me. Why was it he got himself put on that gallows? "Because he laid his hand upon the Jews." The Lord one time said, "He that toucheth you," talking about the Jews, "toucheth the apple of my eye." So whenever you lay your hand on a Jew, you put your finger in the eye of God. That's going to get you in trouble, I'd say. "Write ye also for the Jews as it liketh you." Pretty well leaving it up to them. "In the king's name," he said, I'll make it good. "And seal it with the king's ring," and Mordecai had that, "for the writing which is written in the king's name and seal with the king's ring may no man reverse." So after a law was once passed, it couldn't be repealed, it couldn't be recalled. It was permanent and final. So there was no way that this decree could be reversed. It was impossible, politically speaking, to do it. But he wanted to do something. He said, "You figure it out. I don't know what to do." He said, "You figure it out if you can." And I suppose he felt like that they would figure it out, and they did by the help of God, I'm sure. Why is it that men would make silly laws like that anyway? Is it not true that they're trying to be God? God is the only one that can make a law and not repent. Well, men often make laws and have to change them. God's the only one that can say this is the way it is and it'll never be revoked or changed. You see, ever since the fall of man, people have been wanting to be like God. That's what the devil told Eve. He said, if you'll eat that fruit, you'll be like God. You'll know good and evil. So men want to be like God. They want to make laws that don't have to be revoked. Don't have to be reversed and all of that. It's a very stupid thing. And when they talk to me about the infallibility of the Pope of Rome, it's equally just as stupid. Because there is no man on this earth that is infallible. There is no man that is free of error. We are all prone to do wrong, to be mistaken in what we do and say. And so a law like this is idiotic in the first place. And as far as I'm concerned, from a political standpoint, the very right to enact a law would imply the right to repeal that same law. If you could make it, surely you could repeal it. If you couldn't repeal it, then you ought not to make it, seems like. So I think it's a very stupid thing to make a law like that in the first place. So they got to figure out what they're going to do. I wonder if you know what a dromedary is. Well, I did, but I was a little rusty on it. I had to go back and look it up to be sure. I was somewhat skeptical and doubtful about my own knowledge. We'll read about one in a few moments. Then were the king's scribes called at that time in the third month, that is, in the month Sivan, on the 23rd day thereof, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews, and to the lieutenants, and the deputies, and the rulers of the provinces, which are from India unto Ethiopia, 127 provinces, unto every province according to the writing thereof, and unto every people after their language, and to the Jews according to their writing, and according to their language. That's a long verse. How long? You think about it. It's a long verse, isn't it? So this is actually the signing of a second edict. And exactly the purpose that it's going to have will be, in a sense, to repeal the other, but in such a way as not to embarrass the king and create any difficulty there concerning the law of the Medes and the Persians. So really what we have there in that ninth verse, the various secretaries of state have been called in to write up a second edict. And that edict will be written up 2 months and 10 days after the time of Haman's edict. And it will be about 9 months until it will be executed. Because you note here that this is the third month, and it's going to be executed there in the 12th month. So roughly there you're talking about something like 9 months before the time of the execution of the Jews. And so they continue now to make these legal documents. And he wrote it in the king Ahasuerus' name and sealed it with the king's ring and sent letters by post on horseback and riders on mules, camels, and young dromedaries. Now, what's a dromedary? I wonder how many people here knows what that is. If you do, just raise your hand. I'm just curious if you know what a dromedary is. But as a young preacher, I asked the older preachers because I sure didn't know. And I was a little uncertain today. Well, most scholars say that it is a young, swift camel. And I'm not sure that we have camels today exactly like those, because according to history, one of these young dromedaries could run 100 miles in one day's time out across the desert. That's pretty fast transportation, even by our standards, this modern day and age. Now, there are other people that say that the word there in the original is derived from different forms of words, that it means a fast mare or horse. But that's not the view of most scholars. Most of them say that it is a young, very swift camel that was known in some cases to run as much as 100 miles in one day's time. So, why were they in such haste to get the news out? Well, there's 127 provinces to go to. All the way from Ethiopia to India. That's a long ways. That's going to take something faster than the Pony Express, almost. And if they don't get the news out pretty soon, there are going to be some people killed not even knowing about the repeal of the edict like. And after all, because of the nature of the edict, the Jews had to have time to fortify themselves in order to defend themselves. So time was important, and it had to be done with great haste. And so it is being done with great haste. And then look at verse 11. Wherein the king granted the Jews, which are in every city, to gather themselves together, and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and the province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. So now how did they reverse that edict? In the absolute sense, they didn't. But they said, we will enact a law that permits the Jews to defend themselves against anybody that would take their life. And if they kill somebody that's trying to take their life, they get all the land that they had. And that would have been the reason why they would have been killing the Jews to get all of their land. So they just turned it around and said, if you try to kill them, they'll try to kill you. And if you try to take their land, they'll try to take yours. So they put it on what we'd call a self-defense basis, is what I'd call that. They were to fight for their lives, and I'll tell you one thing. If a man's life was hanging in the balance, he'll fight pretty hard. Say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, I heard a story one time, probably that illustrates that. They told me about an old coon dog they sent out across the hills one time, and he was chasing some fox. And one fellow there standing by the side of the other man listening at him bark said, sound like he's doing his best. He said, no, said he's not doing his best. And a little while the pack of foxes turned on him, a large number of them, and ran him out across the field. And they saw the old dog go down across the field and all the foxes after him. And one old fellow said, now what do you got to say? He said, he's doing his best now. He said, he's doing his best now. So you see, when a fellow's life's in the balance and he's going to get himself in trouble, he'll do his best. He'll do his best. And that's what would happen in the case of these Jews. If they knew that their families would be killed and they would be killed, you better believe that they would stand and fight. There was really nowhere to run anyway. The kingdom's too broad. And then we go on to see the exact time of it. And it's the same time corresponding to back over there what we had in chapter 3 and verse 13. Upon one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar. That's the time they would be executed, you see. And then in verse 13, the copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, and that the Jews should be ready against that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. Now, can you imagine how many different languages and dialects you'd have had in 127 provinces all the way from Ethiopia to India? I'm sure you had a lot of Syriac, and you had Hebrew, and you had various other Oriental languages, and it must have been quite a job for all of these secretaries of state to sit down and write up the edicts there in the language of all the people, and then for these people to get on the dromedaries and take off across the desert and try to get them over there to the governors of the various provinces before the time of the execution of the Jews. So it was quite a task that they undertook there, I would say. And then we go on down to note verse 14. So the post that rode upon the mules and the camels went out, being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment. And the decree was given at Shushan, the palace. That's the same place the other one was given, if you recall. Well, in verse 15 to 17, we find that there was great joy that came upon all the Jews throughout the empire when they found out that they had the right to defend themselves against anybody that would try to kill them and take away their property. And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white. That was king clothing. And with a great crown of gold. Now, we've talked about this crown before. There's two possibilities. There may have been a small crown of some kind that the man kept in his hand. He couldn't put it on his head, though. Only the king wore the crown. He couldn't put it on his head. That was death. But some believe that the word crown there means no more than what we'd call a golden band, like a headband. It wouldn't be a crown in the absolute sense, you know, a golden crown and all of that. It would just be like a golden colored little headband that you'd put around, like a sweatband I've seen people wear out in the field or something like that. But anyway, it meant that he was second in power to the king. So while it may not mean that he's a king, it certainly means that he's right up there next to him in power. And with a garment of fine linen and purple. And that was king's clothing again. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. So evidently, even the people there of Persia weren't too happy about this holocaust that Haman wanted to bring on. And they were glad when it was all over with. If you remember, it said that they mourned when the edict was passed. People were grieved. Their neighbors and friends were going to be killed. And so here again is a great thing. Think about old Mordecai. Not too many days before, he'd been going around in sackcloth. He sure had a change of feeling and attire right quick, didn't he? Well, now he looks more like a king than he does the keeper of the gate. Now he looks like the prime minister. Instead of a fellow that's a weeping Jew going up and down the city in tears, mourning because his people are going to be killed, he's going around now rejoicing. He's sown in tears, but he's reaping now in joy. like we're told in Psalms 126. So you know what? Any time that righteous men take over the government, there's great rejoicing, especially on the part of the righteous people. Let me show you a few scriptures on that. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 29 and verse 2. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. When Haman was the prime minister, they mourned in Shushan. But when Mordecai took over the prime minister's job, they shouted for joy. The Bible, again, is it illustrating its own truths there. Then in the 11th chapter of Proverbs, in verse 10, when it goeth well with the righteous, the city rejoiceth. But when the wicked perish, there is shouting. And there was shouting when old Haman was hanged on his own gallows, believe me. And so, here again, we have scriptures illustrated right out of the Bible. Then I was thinking about the passage there in the 30th Psalms, verse 5. Tells us very much along the same line of what we've been reading there. For his anger endureth but a moment, and his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Then on down in verse 11 and 12, thou hast turned from me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. Well, what do you think you're going to do? You're going to have a big feast now. You're going to have a big feast. And I'd say it was in order, seeing what has happened. Look at that 16th and 17th verse. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. Well, this was a time they were supposed to all get killed, but look what happened to them. Just the opposite. And in every province, that's 127, and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. So instead of the Jews being exterminated, they grew by leaps and bounds. Instead of being abased, they were exalted. And instead of being made the tail, they were made the head. God did it in His providence. God did it in His providence. I would not know, but I would gather from that last statement, many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell on them, that they embraced Jehovah as the true God. They became proselytes to the Jewish religion. They embraced the God of Esther and of Mordecai. And I suppose that you might say that the Jews' religion almost became the state religion of Persia. And I suppose that's about the best religion they could have, come to think about it. I don't know of anything they could have had any better than that, than to have the same religion that the queen did and that Mordecai, the prime minister of Persia, had. Well, there's some very important lessons here, about three that I'll quickly give you. It is certainly brought out in this lesson that a man has a right to bear arms and defend himself against his enemies. Don't let any of these pacifists, don't let any of these people that believe in non-resistance tell you that it's wrong to defend your life and your family. It is not. People will complain and say the Lord didn't bear the sword and all of that. Well, Peter did. He didn't tell Peter to throw his sword away. He told him to put it up. It belonged to the state. Now, if he'd have been like some of these Amish and Mennonites, if the Lord had been like them and he told Peter to throw that sword away, you're not even supposed to have any arms anyway. You know, there's one verse of Scripture that these fellows never quote. Over there where Jesus said, if you don't have a sword, go buy one. That'd be the equivalent of saying, if you don't have a gun today, you go buy one to protect your home and your family. Strange, they never quote that verse, but it's there, just like the others. And then, do we not see here in this ordeal about the Jews a foreview of what's going to happen during the tribulation? I believe so. Think about Haman being the Antichrist. He's going to try to get all the Jews killed. That's seen in Revelation chapter 12, the sun-clothed woman fleeing for life out into the wilderness. That's seen in Matthew 24, in the time of the great tribulation. It's seen in Daniel chapter 12, seen in Jeremiah chapter 30, time of Jacob's trouble. He's going to try to get them all killed. And according to Zechariah, two-thirds of them will die. But a third will be brought safely through. And they probably may be that 144,000 Israelites that the Bible speaks of in the book of Revelation quite often. But anyway, there will not be absolute success, even in the reign of Antichrist. He will not be able to get all the Jews killed any more than Haman did. And when Christ comes back, he will destroy Antichrist with the brightness of his appearing, just like Haman was hung on his own gallows. And then after that, of course, there's going to be great deliverance to the Jews. They're going to be exalted as a nation. They're going to become the greatest nation in the world. They'll have the greatest king in the world, Jesus Christ. And you and I will be blessed because of the Jews. If their fall was the riches of the Gentiles, Paul said, what would their restoration be when it takes place? Will it be the great blessing that'll come to the Gentiles? That's in Romans chapter 11. Let me show you now how it was said there that they took a hold of the Jews' religion and they began to worship the Jews' God. That's exactly what's going to happen in the millennium. Look at the 8th chapter of Zechariah, starting at verse 18. And the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feast. Therefore, love truth and peace. Now, note the gladness, the feast, the joy. This is eating and drinking in the kingdom, though. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities. And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Now look at that 23rd verse. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirts of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you. For we have heard that God is with you. Amen. There's a revival of Judaism, but it'll be true Judaism, not this apostate form that we have today. There's another very clear fact in this lesson. Don't strive with the God of Israel. You see what happened to Haman. You see how he ended up. That's what will happen to every man that tries to strive with his maker. He'll end up in his own destruction and perdition. So it's folly to contend with the God of Israel, but it's great wisdom to submit to him as the true God and as the only God of people in the world. Well, I trust you may have gotten some benefit and blessing from what we've said on this 8th chapter of the book of Esther. Let us stand.